We turn at this stage to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And from verse 14, just reading the last four verses of the chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Second Timothy 3 and from verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And I want to speak briefly before the administration of baptism, and then more fully after it. And just for a moment, we look at the theme of infant baptism according to the whole Word of God. Infant baptism according to the whole Word of God. We have read a passage which briefly alludes to Timothy's childhood. I want to read one or two more verses with you. First of all, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Mark chapter 10 and verse 14. Mark 10 verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And of course there are parallel accounts of that incident referred to there in the other Gospels. And then finally, Acts chapter 21 and verse 5. Acts 21 and verse 5. And when he had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. Now then, the reason I have read those various verses to you is that you have now heard just about everything to do with children that is found in the New Testament. Apart from the parallel passages of the verse in Mark, really, what I have read to you is all that the New Testament says and refers to concerning children. Baptism does not save. Baptism does not regenerate. There is only one basis for administering baptism to the children of believing parents, And that reason is not custom, not tradition, not because in our eyes it is expedient to do so, not sentiment, not because we think it's a nice thing to do, but because it is the clear teaching of the Word of God. Either God requires it, or it should never be done. Now, there is much dispute on the subject of infant baptism, even among genuine Christians. The reason for this is no doubt largely due to the absence of any undisputable New Testament instance of infant baptism. But behind the dispute lies a difference as to how the Scriptures are to be approached. The demand for specifically New Testament warrant is, no doubt unwittingly, what we might call a dispensationalist approach to Scripture. The question should not be what warrant is there in the New Testament. The question should be, what does the Bible as a whole teach? This is the Reformed approach, and it is the only approach that does justice to the fact that the whole Bible is the Word of God. The New Testament focuses particularly on those things that have changed with the transition from the Old into the New Testament. Many things from the Old Testament simply stay the same. For example, the Old Testament is sufficient to teach us to observe a weekly Sabbath. The New Testament gives us information on what has changed in connection with Sabbath observance, particularly the change of day. But the authority for the weekly observance of a Sabbath rests upon the Old Testament Scriptures. And when we come to the subject of children, the Old Testament tells us a great deal about children. A great deal about children that is not repeated in the New Testament. If, for example, we want examples of godly family life, where will we turn? Where do we find any accounts of families? There is the brief reference to Timothy's mother and grandmother in 2 Timothy, which we read. Beyond that, there are no examples of families, developments, and lives within families in the New Testament as a whole. If we want examples of family life, we must turn, for example, to Genesis, or to 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament. If we want instruction as to how our children should be brought up, we have the brief references in general terms in Ephesians 6 verse 4. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the parallel passage in Colossians 3:21. But that's it. For further teaching and more detailed instruction, we must turn to the Old Testament. We must turn to the book of Proverbs and other passages, because the New Testament tells us very little about the children and what we are to do with them. When we want to know the place of children in the Church of God, we have 1 Corinthians 7:14, which tells us that they are holy. We have the fact that there were children addressed among the saints at Ephesus and Colossae. in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, to which we referred, the apostle says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. He is addressing children among the saints to whom he wrote these letters to the Ephesians and Colossians. And of the 12 instances of the administration of baptism recorded, three at least definitely refer to household baptisms. It is possible to assume that all those households consisted only of adults who all professed the faith at that time. But it is a presumption that entails the idea that the inspired writers never saw fit to explain this fact. They never tell us. Whether there were infants in those households or not is not told. That there were no infants is not told, because household baptism was a regular feature of New Testament life. There is also the fact that Christ taught that concerning actual infants, of such is the kingdom of God. There are infants in the kingdom of God. There are infants who are born of the Spirit, like John the Baptist. And it is reasonable to expect that the outward form of the church and kingdom of God will reflect the reality of the kingdom of God. That if there are adults and infants in the church of God in the truest sense of the word, then the outward form will include adults and infants also in its baptized membership. But all of this is simply evidence that confirms what was true for hundreds of years in the Old Testament, that the church in its outward form included not only adults, but children and infants. Israel, the Old Testament church of God, included children and infants. And if the Old Testament can tell us how to rear our children, if the Old Testament can give us the examples of family life that we need, then it can tell us also what place our children have in the church of God. Now we'll look more at the Old Testament teaching later, but for the present, let us say this. Uncancelled Old Testament warrant for the inclusion of infants, children of believers, within the outward form of the church of God is sufficient. If God has said something in the Old Testament and he hasn't cancelled it in the New, it stands with the absolute authority of God. Failure to submit to uncancelled Old Testament obligation entails at best a wrong view of the relationship between the Old and the New Testament, and at worst is plain unbelief of the Old Testament Word of God. We are to look at God's Word, and we are to look at it from the right end. God gave the Old Testament, then the New. We are to consider the subject in that order. What God gave in the Old Testament, if it isn't cancelled, it carries on in the New. If you come at it at the wrong end, it's like driving up the wrong way up a one-way street. The result is confusion and chaos. We must follow the flow of God-given Scripture and start where God started in giving his word. The sign itself has changed. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. Colossians 2, verse 10. And ye are complete in him, that's Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Circumcision was the sign of cleansing from sin and union with the Lord. Baptism is the sign now of cleansing from sin and union with the Lord, with the Lord Jesus who died and rose again. Baptism is a sign of the union, not the dying and rising again. Baptism is not dipping. The word does not mean to dip. The baptism of the Spirit, for example, was an outpouring, a coming on, upon of the Spirit of God. That indicates that the word baptism does not mean to dip. And baptism is a sign of union with the Lord. And because the Lord died and rose again, there is something corresponding to that in the Christian. But baptism is not a sign of dying and rising again, but of union, joining to the Lord who did die and rise again. The New Testament then indicates that the sign has changed, but the meaning is the same. That reality of which outward circumcision was the sign, is that reality is now symbolized in baptism. We're also told that it is to be administered personally to female as well as male. So in Acts 8, verse 12, the inspired writer specifically tells us that among the Samaritans they were baptized, both men and women. And in Acts 16, 15, we have Lydia being baptized. So the women are no longer simply included with the males. It is to be administered to male and female. But the place of the children in the church of God on earth has not changed. God has not changed it. We, therefore, must not change it. Therefore, with his authority, we baptize this child, Rachel, this morning. Believing parents must explain the written word to their children so that, like Timothy, from a child they will know the scriptures. But they must also explain the truth set forth in this visible sign which the word of God institutes. The truth of the written word is set forth in the visible sign of baptism. The same truth. And so that sign must be spoken of to the child as the child grows up. That child must learn that baptism took place, and the meaning of it must be expounded increasingly as the child grows up. The cleansing from sin promised to all who keep God's covenant through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, should be explained. It should be explained that God promises and promised that child to be their God even before the child was old enough to know anything about it. He promised to be their God, and he will be their God so long as they hear his voice and harden not their hearts. He will cleanse them from their sins. And he will be their God forever and ever to those who keep his covenant through faith in Christ Jesus. These things must be explained to the children. Every Christian parent must ensure that they understand infant baptism and that they can explain its meaning to their children as they grow up. And may the Lord enable us to do so. I'll ask David to bring Rachel forward at this stage. Could I ask the congregation to please stand? First of all, put to David the terms of membership of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. I'll just read them through. 1, I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. 2, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Savior and Lord. 3, I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. 4, I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavor to live a life consistent with my profession. Do you accept these prayers? And now the questions specifically concerning the obligations on a Christian parent. Firstly, do you acknowledge your child as a covenant child, and according to the gracious design of Christian baptism, do you dedicate your child to God and present her for recognition as a member of the Church? Do you promise to perform the following parental duties: to pray that your child may be renewed and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as signified in this sacrament, to seek that your child may come to know the Holy Scriptures and to know the duty of committing herself to God, to rule well your household, exercising parental authority with firmness and love, setting the example of a holy and consistent life, and attending with regularity to personal, family, and public worship, to seek that your child may, while young, come to understand the history, doctrine, and practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and may be helped to experience the blessings of loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the question to the congregation, acknowledged by raising the right hand. Do you promise to pray for this covenant child and to seek by example and precept to encourage her to walk in the ways of the Lord? Rachel Emily Burrows, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come before thee and bless thee for all thy mercies to us. We thank thee, O Lord our God, that thou art gracious and of great kindness. And O Lord, we thank thee for thy goodness to David and Valerie in giving to them this little girl, Rachel. Grant, O Lord our God, that she might be nurtured in thy truth, and, O Lord our God, that she might be found trusting in the Mediator, in the Good Shepherd, who gave his life for the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that she might, by thy grace, glorify thee all her days in loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord our God, we thank thee for this little one and pray for thy abundant blessing, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to lead her into the truth and that in due time the evidence of faith in the Redeemer might abound and flourish in her to the glory of thy great name. Hear us then, O Lord our God, bless us all, bless all the children of the covenant in this congregation, that by thy grace we might all keep the covenant, trusting in the Saviour, and that thou wilt be their God forever and ever. Hear us then, O Lord, and accept us. Cleanse us from all our sins. Pardon us and receive us graciously.
We turn in the Word of God to the passage we read, Genesis 17 and verse 2. Genesis 17 and verse 2. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Our theme then is God's covenant of grace in Christ with Abraham. God's covenant of grace in Christ with Abraham. I'm conscious that this passage is one that we've considered on other occasions, and that for some of you there will be some measure of repetition, but that is quite scriptural. The Apostle Peter speaks of stirring up and putting into remembrance those who are already established in the present truth. For others, some of this will be rather new ground. A covenant is a bond of promise binding together two or more parties. However, God's covenant is not a negotiated settlement. It is not two parties coming together as equals or even as near equals and negotiating terms. Rather, God's covenant has its origin, its pronouncement, and its effectiveness from the sovereign God alone. There are two parties, but the initiative, the content, and the effectiveness of the covenant is entirely from God. This covenant with Abraham was a covenant of grace in Christ. By grace we mean undeserved favor and kindness to the guilty and the undeserving. It was a covenant of grace in Christ for the following reasons, and I'm going to give you several. First of all, Abraham was justified by faith, not works. Genesis 15 and verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This faith is the same faith as New Testament believers possess and exercise. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 5. Galatians 3 and verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. It is faith in Christ, who was yet to come in Abraham's day, who has come in our day. It is faith in Christ that was the instrument of Abraham's justification. Salvation is all of grace for Abraham and for Old Testament believers and new. Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Abraham believed on him that justifieth the ungodly. So Abraham was justified by faith. That's the first reason. Secondly, Christ is the mediator of the covenant. Christ is the mediator of this covenant made with Abraham. John 8, verse 56, the Lord Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Abraham rejoiced in Christ Jesus, because Christ was the one to come in whom his hope was placed. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17. Galatians 3 and verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed, this is talking about the covenant with Abraham, as you see from the previous verse. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. The covenant made in Christ. And that brings us to a third reason. This covenant is distinguished from the law, because that verse says, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. It was a covenant in Christ made with Abraham. It is 430 years before the law was given through Moses. Then fourthly, circumcision is distinguished from the ceremonial law given by Moses. John chapter 7 and verse 22. John chapter 7 and verse 22. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. The Lord Jesus is reminding them that circumcision, yes, it carried on under Moses, but it was given 430 years previously under the fathers. Then fifthly, even the law was not given to be a covenant of works. Even the law was not given to be a covenant of works. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. Galatians 2 verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. No one was ever justified by the law. Galatians 3, 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The purpose of the law, even when the terms of the covenant of works were in some degree set out, was not that people should try to be justified by works, but that they should despair of being justified by works and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law brings the knowledge of sin, When we understand the law of God, it shows us that we're sinners. And the moral law does that in all ages. And the ceremonial law was calculated to do that also in the Old Testament administration, to cause men to despair of self-righteousness and to see their need of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great sin-bearer and substitute who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Since the fall of man, all are under the sentence of condemnation as far as the covenant of works is concerned. We were without strength when Christ died for the ungodly, utterly unable to salvage ourselves. That was true in the Old and the New Testament age. Ever since the fall of man, man has a bad heart and a bad record, and he can remedy neither of those things. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. If righteousness then could come by the law, Christ is dead in vain. No one was ever justified by works of the law. No one was ever intended to be. And all of God's revelation in the Old Testament was to tell men they were sinners and they needed the Savior who was yet to come. So Moses himself is said to have endured the reproach of Christ, Hebrews 11:26. So this is the covenant of grace in Christ, though the administration varies at different points as God was unfolding his saving purpose. There is no other covenant that God ever enters into with sinners but the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. It would be a mockery for God to enter into to issue a covenant of works with men who are already condemned, hopelessly condemned by the covenant of works from Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. The only covenant is the covenant of grace, and the only Savior and Mediator is Christ. Besides that, there is no covenant of God with sinners other than that original covenant of works in Eden, by which those who are not saved by Christ will be everlastingly condemned. To say that there was ever any other way in which any sinner from the fall of Adam to the end of time could be saved other than through Jesus Christ is an insult to our Lord Jesus Christ. But then sixthly, covenant breaking consisted of unbelief of the gospel. Covenant breaking consisted of unbelief of the gospel. Hebrews 4 verse 2. Referring back to the fathers who are constantly called covenant breakers, who broke the covenant, who fell in the wilderness and did not enter the promised land. Hebrews 4 verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief of what? Unbelief of the gospel. When those Israelites fell in the wilderness because of unbelief, what was it they hadn't believed? It was the gospel. The same gospel that is preached to us. And that's why here we have in this passage, chapter 3 and 4, Psalm 95 is applied to the professing church of the New Testament, just as it was in the Old. For he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture, and the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, and harden not your hearts, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Here in Hebrews, we're being told, yes, you're outwardly part of the church of God, but watch out, Don't do what they did. They disbelieved the gospel. Make sure you don't do the same. So then, this was a covenant of grace in Christ. But then secondly, circumcision was a sign of the covenant of grace in Christ and of membership of the church. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant of grace in Christ and of church membership. Going back to Genesis 17. First of all, circumcision was always a sign of all the blessings of salvation in Christ. Circumcision was always a sign of all the blessings of salvation in Christ. Verse 10. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Circumcision was never a sign of mere national identity. That idea is a myth. It's an invention and it's plucked from nowhere. The scriptures never teach that circumcision was a mere sign of national identity. It is true the church became a nation, but it was never a sign of simple national identity. The only national aspect it had was because the church of God became a nation. Now in verse 10, when the Lord says, "This is my covenant," what he's saying is, this sign sums up all the blessings of the covenant. In Luke 22, verse 20, Christ says at the Last Supper, "This is the new testament or new covenant in my blood." He means that it symbolizes the very essence of the covenant. And so in verse 11, he goes on to say, "It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." It's a token, but such a full token that it actually sets forth all the blessings of the covenant. That's why he says, "This is my covenant." You see, Passover set forth redemption to be accomplished by Christ. The Lord's Supper sets forth redemption accomplished by Christ. Circumcision set forth all the blessings of redemption applied by Christ. Baptism in the New Testament sets forth all the blessings of redemption applied by Christ. So Passover did, and the Lord's Supper does set forth what Christ does for his people. Circumcision did, and baptism does set forth all that Christ does to and in his people. Redemption accomplished and applied, and the blessings of union with Christ are summed up in the phrase in verse 8, "I will be their God." That phrase, "I will be their God, they shall be my people," that sums up all the blessings of being at peace with God, united to Christ, and all the blessings of salvation in Christ. We've seen often how this phrase constantly describes the bond of God's covenant in Christ with his people. We mentioned Psalm 95 and verse 7. "He is our God, and we are the people of his hand," and so on. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. There is only one way in which God pledges himself to be the God of any sinner, and that is in Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, said to Mary, John 20, verse 17, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. It's in Christ that sinners can have God as their God. We must be heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So Hebrews 11, 16, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Verse 6, 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So when God says to Abraham that I will be thy God, he is saying that he is bound to him in the covenant of grace in Christ, that Abraham, being born of the Spirit, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, God will be his God forever. And so circumcision signifies all the blessings of union with the Lord and cleansing from sin. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6 shows that circumcision signified the new birth, being born again of the Spirit. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4 indicates that circumcision was a sign of repentance of sin. In this case, of the absence of that repentance. Jeremiah 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and so on. So circumcision set before Abraham the blessing of the new birth, the necessity of repentance and turning from sin, and the blessings of cleansing from the guilt of sin through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. And he, that's Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Circumcision symbolizes new birth by the Spirit, repentance and faith in Christ, and cleansing from guilt. In other words, it signifies having God as our God and being cleansed from the pollution, the guilt, the power, the presence, and ultimately the physical consequences of sin in their entirety. The whole of salvation is symbolized in circumcision under the concept of union with the Lord and cleansing from sin. Baptism signifies exactly the same thing. Union with Christ, cleansing from sin. And that sums up the whole of salvation. But then it was a sign also of church membership. Genesis 17 and verse 40. Genesis 17 and verse 40. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. failure to submit to circumcision showed a contempt for the promises of God. And therefore it was essential for recognition as a member of the Church of the Lord. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 6. Exodus 12 and verse 6. Speaking of the Passover, verse 6. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. That phrase, the assembly of the congregation of Israel. The Hebrew words there, when translated into Greek, and we end up with the English equivalent of the church of the synagogue of the people. Israel was called the church, it was called the synagogue. Normally, the New Testament people of God are called by the word church or ecclesia. There are exceptions. In James 2 verse 2, the assembly is called the synagogue. It's the word synagogue. But the point is that Israel was constantly called the assembly, the church of the Lord. That's why in Acts 7:38, Stephen in his defense refers to Israel in the wilderness as the church in the wilderness. Israel in the Old Testament was the outward form of the professing church of God. The New Testament church is simply the continuation of that church. That's why in Romans 11:17-19, the picture of the olive tree is used. Jewish branches being broken off, Gentile branches grafted in. Warning lest though they also be cut off. And then the idea of the Jewish branches being grafted back in to their own olive tree. One continuous church, not only in its inner nature, but in its outward form. And it includes the children. Thirdly, under this point, circumcision did not guarantee the salvation it signifies to all who received the sign. There were those who received the sign, but who never received the salvation signified. Ishmael mocked the heir of the promise. Esau despised his birthright. He broke the covenant through unbelief. But the elect seed, by the grace of God, kept the covenant through faith in Christ. Isaac, Jacob, believing Israelites in each generation, kept the covenant through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the outward form of the church, there are the genuine branches united to Christ, the vine, and there are those with only an external connection with Christ, but not a real and living connection. You have that in John 15. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Christ describes two kinds of branch. Those who have a living union with Christ, those who have a profession and an outward connection, but no reality, they bear no fruit, they are ultimately cast into the fire. So it doesn't guarantee salvation to all who receive the sign, nor is it essential to salvation. That's the point in Romans 4:11, that Abraham received the sign after he believed and was justified by God through faith in Christ. But it's not to be neglected either. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 24, and it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him, that's Moses, and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art, because of the circumcision. Zipporah resented the sign of the covenant. And it hadn't been administered to Moses' son. But he was to be a leader of the covenant people. And God would not tolerate this neglect of the sign of the covenant. The giving of this sign to our children is not only lawful, it is a duty. It is a command of God. These points are well summed up, and these verses are given as proof texts in the Westminster Confession when it states, although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not inseparably annexed unto it, so that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Not all who are baptized are saved. Not all who are not baptized are necessarily unsaved. But it's still a sin to neglect the ordinance of God. Then, sixthly, it was administered to believing Abraham and to infant Isaac. Genesis 17 and verse 24 tells us that Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. But then in chapter 21 and verse 4, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. The same sign that Abraham, as a 99-year-old believer, received was given to 8-day-old Isaac. You say, but that doesn't make sense. Abraham believed first, and then he was circumcised. Yes, just like many of the unbaptized people who heard the gospel in the book of Acts, they were baptized. But the sign that Abraham received as a believer was given to his 8-day-old son. All objections to infant baptism on the grounds that an infant cannot understand, cannot know what's going on, cannot believe, cannot profess, are invalid. Abraham gave the sign of the covenant that he received as a believer to his 8-day-old son. Why did he do it? Doesn't make sense. Why did he do it? He did it because God told him to. Abraham did as he was told, and so should we. Let us not try to be wiser than God. Then thirdly, finally, the threefold promise of the covenant. The threefold promise of the covenant. I'll just briefly summarize. In the covenant with Abraham, there are three main strands. First of all, there is a promise concerning Christ. That is most explicit in chapter 22 of Genesis. It's implied in chapter 17, but it's more explicit in chapter 22 and verse 18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. That promise is taken up, for example, in Psalm 72 and verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. It's Christ, born of the seed of Abraham. So in the promises to Abraham, there was a promise that of his seed the Christ would come. Then there was the promise of saving blessing to his literal physical seed, Genesis 17:7, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. The blessings are all in Christ. That's why this verse is interpreted in Galatians 3 and 16. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed which is Christ. Now there the apostle is not saying there weren't promises to any of Abraham's literal children. What he's saying is that the elect seed of Abraham, that the blessings that came to them were in Christ. That the promised blessings were all promises in the one seed, that is Christ. Those of Abraham's descendants who were blessed with salvation from God were blessed in Christ. They trusted in Christ. The one seed is the source of the blessing for the many. And then the third strand is the promise of saving blessing to all nations. In Genesis 17 and verse 4, God promises he would make Abraham a father of many nations. And in Romans 4, 16 and 17, that is interpreted as the expansion of the gospel among the Gentiles. So three strands. Christ would come of Abraham's seed. There were promises to Abraham and to his literal seed. And there were promises that ultimately in Christ all the nations would be blessed. The Savior, the salvation of an elect seed from his literal seed, and the salvation in Christ also of an elect multitude from all nations. It is this threefold promise that is taken up on the day of Pentecost by the Apostle Peter. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. Acts 2 and verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. The promised Christ of the seed of Abraham had come. Then in verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. There is the continuing promise to those who believe and to their children among the Jews and to those who are afar off, the Gentiles. And so these Jews, they repented, they believed, they were baptized. Of course they were baptized. But you say they'd already been circumcised. Yes, but baptism isn't an alternative to circumcision, it is a replacement of circumcision. To remain within the continuing church of God, they had to be baptized and take the Lord's Supper and submit to the apostles and elders, rather than remaining simply circumcised, taking Passover and submitting to the Sanhedrin of the Jews. So this threefold promise is taken up at Pentecost. Christ has come, the promise to the children continues, and the expansion of the church among the Gentiles was going to come in due course. In Matthew 28 and verse 18. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Here the Lord Jesus comes to the disciples as the Lord Jehovah came to Abraham. The basic format is the same. There's a prologue. The Lord said to Abraham, I am Almighty God. Christ says to the disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Then there's an obligation. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Go ye into all the world and preach and teach all nations. Then there's the sign. Circumcision in Genesis 17. Baptism in Matthew 28. Then there is the promise to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. The basic format is the same. But what has changed? What's new about the new covenant? What's new? The word used for new when the new covenant is spoken of is a word that is often used of a new form of something. Not something completely new, a new form of the same thing. What's new about the New Testament? The mediator is now manifest. Jesus came and spake to them. Moses was a mediator of the Old Testament ceremonial administration. And the offering of animal sacrifices. But his mediatorship and the offering of animals had no effectiveness in taking away sin. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Hebrews 10 verse 4. That whole ministration was never intended to take away sin, but to teach the Old Testament church to trust in Christ, the great high priest who is coming, who would offer himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And in the new covenant, the true mediator has come and shed his blood. And it is as the blood actually shed under the New Testament that the blood of Christ is called the blood of the new covenant. It isn't that sinners were saved in some other way in the Old Testament. The difference is that the blood shed in the Old Testament was merely typical and pointing to Christ's blood, whereas in the New Testament that blood has actually been shed. But under both, sinners were saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sign has changed. We're being told what has changed here. The sign has changed. The place of the children has not changed. Then the world is to be evangelized proactively. You see, here the emphasis is on what has changed. Christ is now manifest. The sign has changed. The evangelistic mandate is given. The church is to increase sideways, outwards, as well as down the generations of the covenant. There is to be greater efficacy, greater effectiveness. Pentecost indicates that the exalted Christ was going to give the Holy Spirit in greater abundance to his church. And so under the New Testament, there would be greater abundance of the Spirit. And the covenant would be greater in its effectiveness, in its effect. Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, and so on. There, what is comparative is described in absolute terms. Under the old covenant, there were always those who did know the law, who did have the law written on their hearts. But comparatively, the New Testament age would see a much greater outpouring of the Spirit and of keeping of the covenant through faith in Christ Jesus. So much so that under the new administration, ultimately a fullness of Israel and a vast multitude of all nations will be brought to the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the privileges and promises concerning the children of believers simply continues. Well, application very briefly. First of all, if you have been baptized in infancy within the professing visible church, do not contemplate repetition. If you have been baptized in infancy within the professing church of God on earth, do not contemplate rebaptism. It dishonors God and profanes the sign of his covenant, which is to be administered but once to anyone. Those who oppose infant baptism, Christian brethren, treat them with love and with kindness, but resist the error. Do not repeat the God-given sign, which is to be administered once. Secondly, If you're not married, but thinking that you might be married in due time, be clear on this. Be clear that the mandate be fruitful and multiply and do all things to the glory of God do not conflict within Christian marriage. That to marry and have children is part of the work of the kingdom. Childbearing is kingdom work. We are to do everything to the glory of God. If there are no promises for our children, if we are to regard them simply and solely as indistinguishable from the world, then it cannot be that to have children is part of the work of the kingdom. Why would Christians want to have families if God, in his glorious covenant, had not taken up the family ordinance so that we can do all to the glory of God? Thirdly, parents, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, who is sufficient for these things. They see us, they see our inconsistencies, our sins. They see them better than anyone else. You can fool people outside your home, but you can't fool your children. Where are we to get the strength from to be more consistent? I am Almighty God. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. We must depend upon the grace of God. And finally, let us all be clear. Salvation for sinners was and is only in Jesus Christ and through his atoning death. There never was a covenant of works given after Eden and the fall of man. Never. From the fall of man till Christ's coming again, there is only one way to God. The multitude of the redeemed will all have their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, whether they lived in Abraham's time, whether they lived in Moses' time, David's, the apostles' time, our time, at the end of time, only in Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.